Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the great love shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We thank you for his commission to the church to preach the gospel and make disciples. As we meet today to thank you for the restoration of this building, we pray that in your mercy you will graciously use those who speak and worship here to bring the good news to many in this city. May the ministry here of word and sacrament, in the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminate minds and inspire hearts to respond to your call to repent and believe the gospel. We humbly ask this for your glory and the extension of your kingdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. We will sing the hymn on the sheet.
Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and is found on page 1002 in your Bibles. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I want to assure you that the clock that you can see there is fast. We have a good reputation for finishing on time at St. Helens. The sermon always lasts for about 21 minutes, and we shall be finishing at 1:45, but not by the clock. I don't know why that's out of step with my watch, but my watch is right. Now, I would be grateful if you will keep your Bibles open if you've got them at Mark 1, and otherwise if you've got a Bible near, you may care to turn it open, but there's no need, because as you can see, our text is a very short one. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming or preaching the good news of God. And while you're turning to that, I must tell you how good it is. We feel this on the staff and amongst all our congregations, how good it is to be back enjoying all the benefits of this splendid new interior. So much so that in the past 6 weeks we have never ceased to say thank you to many, many people who have helped us, and as Stephen has said just now, too many to thank by name personally. Today, however, I must single out one man, our architect, Mr. Quinlan Terry, and I include with him his assistant, Edward Dale. It's by his genius, I think, that we have this bright and beautiful interior, unified, as people who knew it in the old days will realize, unified and useful, truly a magnificent achievement, and we want to say thank you. Now, today is a normal Tuesday. I have to say something about the food. Stephen's already said it. The ladies must be very concerned for your inner man, because I've been told to tell you as well that there is food for all the regulars there and for our visitors in the side chapel. And I hope very much that you will stay and join with us. This year is our 35th year of Tuesday service. And in 1996, we started a journey of exploration, and our aim is to rediscover the real Jesus through the very earliest New Testament writings. Now, in saying that, I don't imagine that we're expecting any very bizarre discoveries. We're not expecting to find a clown or a superstar. We're not expecting to find a Paul Daniels. We're not expecting to find a freedom fighter or a political preacher. But we are serious in our study, and we're not trusting in our prejudgments, and we are trying to come as a city congregation to Mark's gospel as it stands to see what we find of the portrait of the great figure that it celebrates. We are, I ought to say, trusting Mark. In my days at university, long before the flood, it was not non-you, really, to trust the gospel writers. What you did, if you were reading theology, what was fashionable amongst the scholars, was to cut it all up in pieces and then reassemble it with glue according to modern notions, as though we in the 20th century might have a better idea as to what the order ought to be. So I think I ought to tell you in this first month, those of you who joined us a fortnight ago, those who are with us today, that I believe that Mark is not half-witted. I think he knows what he wants to say and says it. And indeed, he's a very selective writer. He gives us very little out of all the material that he must have had. And as you can see today, he gets straight down to business. We've had his two short introductions on the last two Tuesdays. We looked at the voice from the wilderness of John the Baptist, which was the voice from the Old Testament, telling us that the Old Testament had had its time, its day, and that a figure was going to come far greater than the prophets to fulfill all those promises. And then, very briefly, he tells us of a voice from heaven, telling us who this is, the very Son of God. So those two voices we have already heard. And now, today, we start in earnest with verse 14. And what do we find when we look at the portrait of Jesus according to Mark in chapter 1, verse 14, and indeed in the whole chapter? We find, and this is something of an anticlimax for some people, we find a preacher. Indeed, I think we have to say, as we look at that sentence, of proclaiming the good news, that's repeated twice, he's a gospel preacher. Now, for the casual student, this is rather unexpected. And it may be that many of you in your O-levels and A-levels long ago, or your children at home who are wrestling with that, have discovered in a handbook that Mark is really interested not in the words of Jesus, but his deeds. It is commonly said that the Jesus of Mark's gospel is a man of action, moving with breathless haste through Galilee and then Judea to do good amongst men. And I suppose if you're a Britisher, you rather like that. We're not very sure of talkers and preachers, are we? We would rather people rolled up their sleeves and got down to doing something useful for a change. I noticed when I looked at my thesaurus in my study that my thesaurus, which is a very modern one, shares that feeling. For example, if you look up the word preach, amongst the many things that are said, it is to harangue, to moralize, to orate, and to pontificate. Not exactly complimentary terms. If you look at the preacher, amongst many better things that are said, he is a cantor, a pulpiteer, and a revivalist. And if you look up the word preachy, I didn't know that thesaurus today would go as far. Preachy means sanctimonious, portentous, and pompous. Well, many preachers are, of course, and we hope we can avoid that. However, we can't wriggle out of the fact that Jesus is a preacher. Whether he's portentous, sanctimonious, all these things, you must make up your mind if you come with us on this long journey, as I hope many of you in the city will find time to do. But I don't think there's any way of getting out of the fact that he's a preacher. We ought not to do our theology with statistics, and I do this from memory because I'm not absolutely certain of the exact numbers, but Professor Cranfield, who's written a very good commentary on Mark, says that the verb to teach comes 17 times, and Jesus is teaching 16 out of the 17. That the noun comes 11 times, a teacher or a rabbi, and every time it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt that Mark thinks he is indeed a teacher teaching. Now, I think as we look at this chapter, we can see that. We shall see that by custom, he's a preacher and teacher, when he goes into the synagogue. Do you see that in verse 21? And we'll have another look at that next Tuesday. We shall see also in verse 38 that by choice, he is also a preacher and a teacher. And it's all the more striking there, as later on we shall discover, because he himself had discovered great powers to heal, and that seemed to everybody at the day much more useful than talking. So there was enormous pressure on him to clear the Middle East by his supernatural power, but he chose primarily to preach. I want to say two things from our verse that is in front of us about Jesus the preacher, because as we build up this portrait, it is a portrait, not a biography, we shall see these things again and again. First, if you look at the first phrase, In verse 14, you will see that preaching is a dangerous occupation. At least it was then, and of course it has been in our century. Preaching the gospel was a dangerous occupation in Hitler's Germany, in Stalin's empire, in modern China, in Iran today, in many parts of Nigeria, and indeed in many parts of the world. Not very dangerous probably in the United Kingdom, but dangerous in many places where you business people go in your aeroplanes and on your business trips. I think that phrase, after John was put in prison, is not merely a chronological note. He's not saying at that precise moment Jesus started to preach, because the other Gospels show us there was an overlap. Now, I think it's much more likely, you can't be absolutely certain, that is what he's wanting to say is that what happened to John is likely to happen to anybody else who preaches boldly and clearly the good news of God. John is in prison. The verb there is very weakly translated here, was put in prison. The verb actually means was delivered up or betrayed into prison. And it's used in chapter 9, verse 31, of Jesus himself being handed over to evil men. Generally, when Mark uses his words, he uses them consistently in his vocabulary through the whole gospel. So it looks as though he is saying, this man is delivered up to evil men, and soon you will find that the one he speaks of will suffer the same fate. I think if we had suggested to John the Baptist that he enter for a competition called the Preacher of the Year, you'd have got a very odd look from him, and probably a very salty reply. As far as I can make out, he was a plain-spoken man. His reward was prison and worse. Now we're going to see Jesus in hot water very early on in our study as we go through Tuesday by Tuesday. By chapter 3, which is rather uncomfortable, isn't it? By chapter 3, not chapter 16, we find that Jesus is in very hot water, not only from the religious establishment, but also from the social establishment. And neither religious or social establishment have ever been very keen on gospel preaching, so we're not surprised at that. If you want a quiet life, it's wiser to keep your mouth shut, and that would have been better for John and for Jesus. So the first thing I think we must say, by way of anticipation, and because a very clear hint is given here by Mark, is that preaching like this is a dangerous activity. Secondly, it's a powerful activity, and I think we see that straight away. If you'd cast your eye down, you'll see that immediately four men, four strong men, four ordinary men, four men in the business of fishing, not likely to be sanctimonious or pompous or anything like that, not likely to be the religious type, four men immediately have their lives revolutionized by a call that comes with authority, a call which brooks no disobedience, that they should immediately leave everything and follow him. It's a very powerful activity that can change human nature. One of the journalists asked me what hope I had about the IRA. I said I didn't have very much because I think changing human nature is very difficult. I guess you know that in your own life. Changing ourselves, changing our families, changing our own human lives is really the problem. Now, that is a powerful activity, I think, is no surprise to most of us here. If you turn over your hymn sheet, I just happened to see these two quotations last week as I was reading, and I put them down there for you to perhaps take away and have a look at. But two very striking paragraphs from James Stalker, a Scottish writer of a previous generation, and Solzhenitsyn. For you journalists who are here today, I guess you agree with Solzhenitsyn that writers and artists can do something more. They can vanquish the lie. One word of truth outweighs the whole world. And on such a fantastic breach of the law of conservation of mass and energy are based my own activities, says this great man, and my appeal to the writers of the world. Well, if you don't believe in the power of the word, you won't preach. And if Jesus is the Son of God, it tells us something very important about words and truth, that it is the only weapon that is going to drive out the lies that ruin our existence on earth. I guess that every wordsmith here, and there must be many of you, reckons he can achieve something and not just say something. I vividly remember hearing some Greek New Testament readings when I was first an assistant curate many, many years ago from the late Professor Grenstead. He was giving us readings on verse 22. It was a very hot June morning. The bishop had laid a three-line whip on us, so we all had to be there, but everybody was asleep except the line of curates in the front row, and had only just been ordained and thought they ought to do what the bishop asked. And Professor Grinstead was going through his Greek New Testament. Indeed, he was a great scholar. And he was struggling to translate it, and it took him an awful long time to do, and turned out to be just like the Authorized Version. And we struggled through verse 22, rather like this, you see. The people were, and then we struggled for about a minute, and then amazed at his teaching, and so on. It took about 10 minutes to do the verse, and we were going along like this, and there was a wonderful sense of somnolence, as there always is when clergy are being lectured on a hot summer's morning. And we got to the end of the verse, and Professor Grinstead had pulled something out of the bag that people weren't expecting. He taught us with authority, not as the, and then he stumbled over it, looked at his Greek New Testament, thought hard, and then said, and not as the parsons. Heads lifted up everywhere. It's an amazing what you can hear when you're asleep. And, well, that's right, isn't it? He taught with authority and not as the parsons. We parsons have to admit that's often so. There was power in what he had to say, and authority. And the synagogue sermon that we shall look at a little later in verse 21, do glance at it, shows that, because the moment this young rabbi, well, he's not really a rabbi because he's never been to college, but everybody calls him that because he obviously talks a great deal more sense than the rabbis of the day. Apparently, as he starts that sermon, would you love to have been there? The walls of that synagogue must have been creaking. Everybody is there. Even the children are quiet. And suddenly, in the middle of this amazing exposition, there's a shriek of protest. Antichrist wakes up. This poor dupe of Satan protests in the middle of the meeting. You see the words there in verse 24. And by the way, if you love Mark's gospel, you will notice that he's doing something here he loves to do, which is to give you a little summary of who Jesus is and what he's come into the world to do. Look at it in verse 24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? This poor man cried out. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Yes, nobody else knows. These people in the village don't know. Or the disciples don't know yet. I know you're the Holy One of God, and I know you've come to destroy us. You will notice there that the theology in hell is always orthodox. And they know very well who he is, where nobody else at this moment knows it. And they know what he's come into the world to do. And that's what we're going to see him doing in these early chapters of Mark. So there it is then. The preaching of this man is obviously a dangerous activity, but also a powerful one. I would put the two together and say it is dangerous just because it is powerful. Just because it is shaking the world up, just because it is changing men's lives, just because it is unsettling us, obviously it's going to be rather unpopular. If it was as feeble and flat as most of us can only manage in the pulpit, well then there'd be no need to be alarmed and no one would pay any attention. See, we who try to preach today have to recognize, don't we, that the reason the pews are empty in our churches today is not because of materialism and a secular outlook and the modern mind. It's not because Marks and Spencer's is open from 12 till 6. The reason that the pews are empty is that the pulpit has been futile and we've driven them away. Well, nobody was driven away that day. I think you'll agree with that, and we shall see the result of that. Well, let me summarize then our third study, this verse, as we come to an end of our service, and say that I think by any token, verse 14 and 15, the man and his message, spell out a most electrifying moment. He comes preaching the gospel and says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. It's electrifying not because of any false rhetoric. Not because there's a kind of overcharged emotionalism in the voice of Jesus, like the more dreadful TV evangelists. I don't think there's anything of that at all. Here is a man who's not a manipulator. He's not a propagandist. There are plenty of those around today, some of them in church as well. Now, I think we have to say he's free of all of that. Here is a truthful man of integrity telling us the truth. And why it is electrifying is not because of the tone of voice, but because of the content. What is the content? Will you look at this one final time? Do you see what it says at the end of verse 14? God's good news. The objective genitive, almost certainly. Good news that God has sent. Good news from heaven. Not human news. And what is God's good news? It is that the rule of God is very, very near at hand. The rule of God is coming to earth in the person of Jesus, and this rule is going to overthrow all his enemies and all the ancient enemies of mankind, sickness and death included. Wouldn't it be wonderful tomorrow morning to wake up in a world where there was no mortal sickness? I've just been talking to a man a moment ago. His wife has been sick for 2 years. Wouldn't it be lovely, just for that family's sake, to wake up tomorrow morning and know that all that was past? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know this year that there would be no more death, no more bereavement? Well, that's what this rule of God means. And we're going to find that these great victories that Jesus wins are won just by a word in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I would suggest to you that that really solves our problem. Is this Gospel of Mark about deeds or words? It's about both. But the very striking thing we're told at the beginning is that the greatest deeds of Jesus are his words. You find that in verse 25. With a word, he dismissed Satan from that synagogue meeting. With a word, we're going to find him dismissing death and suffering. So, yes, he did do wonderful things and wonderful deeds amongst the people of his time. But his greatest deeds are his words. Well, let me invite you, perhaps, to change your habits of a lunch hour, to mark out Tuesday in your diary, you won't come otherwise, and join us on our journey. I wish I could promise a happy ending. I can't do that. Because after showing us what the new world could be, the king was rejected. Nevertheless, the good news is still relevant. It still achieves its extraordinary results in the lives of thousands who obey the demand. But the demand is a big one, as you can see. It is to repent and to believe the gospel, whatever that means. And into that great demand we'll turn next week and the week after. Let's pray together. Let's for a moment stop before we rush out into life and busyness and conversation and so on, and see this tremendous moment in human history when Jesus went into Galilee preaching God's good news. And Heavenly Father, in your goodness and mercy, we pray that your good news may sound out again in the city through many speakers and through many lives. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.